for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I pray that you would be with Brother Dylan Oz as he preaches for us this morning. Give him the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit and clarity of mind. And I pray also, Lord, that you would help us to pay close attention to the message, that it would inspire us, Lord, and enable us to know your word better and to do your word as well. We love you, and in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Good morning. Well, first of all, thank you, Pastor Shelley, for allowing me to fill the pulpit this morning. Excited to preach for you guys today. And we're in a very famous chapter of the Bible, Acts chapter 2. Of course, you know, we love this chapter. We know this chapter is God's word. But unfortunately, there's a lot of wicked people. There's a lot of false teachers and false religions that love to twist this chapter. And they love to use this chapter to teach false doctrine. And this morning, I want to talk about a group of Christians that I just personally detest. I think that they are just a reproach on the name of Christ, and they're causing a lot of damage to the kingdom of God, and that is the Pentecostals.
Right. Right.
And the title of my sermon this morning is Pentecostalism Debunked. You say, why aren't you talking about the Trump shooting? That's probably all what you want to hear about. Let's talk about the assassination. But, you know, let me tell you something. The reason why America is in such a bad state is not necessarily because of this little faggot that tried to shoot Donald Trump. It's the false religion in our country.
Yeah.
And the communists and the weak men and the issues that we have in this nation are a direct result of our nation not being godly,
right,
and our nation not being spiritual. So why don't we just go to the root of the problems in America and talk about one of the false religions in our country.
Yeah.
And so this morning I want to go through several claims that Pentecostals make, and I want to debunk these claims from the Bible. So you're going to be there in Acts chapter 2 throughout the sermon. But this is the first claim that Pentecostals often teach, is they teach that the apostles here in Acts chapter 2 spoke some sort of secret heavenly prayer language. Raise your hand if you ever heard this before. Just about everyone. Now here's the thing. It's amazing how many people have heard this, because this is not true. This is not what the Bible says, yet everyone has heard someone say this before. I'm going to read to you some quotes from T.D. Jakes, who's just down the road here in South Dallas, who is one of these charismaniac Pentecostal freaks. This is what he says. He says, quote, "The believers at Pentecost spoke the language of heaven, but only as the Holy Ghost gave them utterance. When God filled the disciples on the day of Pentecost, he sent tongues of fire to sit upon each of them. God caused them to speak with a heavenly language, proving he had control of these believers." Then he says this, "Speaking in tongues can occur in two different settings. A believer may pray in tongues privately to commune with God." This is their heavenly prayer language. "Scripture also teaches on the gift of tongues, or diverse kinds of tongues, which are used in a public assembly. There is a difference between the gift of tongues and tongues used as a prayer language. The gift of tongues benefits the hearers. The prayer language benefits only the hearers." So just to summarize what this claim is, the claim from the Pentecostals is that the apostles here in Acts chapter 2 were speaking some unknown language to human beings. This isn't a language that we can identify and say, this is Chinese, this is Japanese, this is Russian. It's some secret heavenly prayer language. And not only that, but that God or the Holy Spirit was in direct control of these men, like God was like possessing these men to say something that were not under their own control. Okay, so let's go through this story and see if the Bible matches the claims that they're making. Look at Acts chapter number 2. Let's start in verse 1. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a," notice this word, "sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind." Now remember that word. It says, "And it filled all the house where they were sitting." Keep your place there and go to John chapter number 3. John chapter number 3. So notice, right when this situation started happening in Acts chapter 2, they heard a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Now what does that remind me of? Look at John chapter 3, verse 8. It says, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Now this is very similar, right? It's talking about a sound as of a wind, and how the sounds of a wind is like the Spirit. And so this situation in Acts chapter number 2, when it's saying that they heard a sound as of a mighty rushing wind, it's pointing us that this is relating to the Holy Ghost. Now, why does Jesus say this? Well, because you can't necessarily see spiritual salvation, right? I can't just look at you guys and say, oh yeah, I could tell you're saved because you're wearing a nice tie. I could just tell you're saved because you went out soul winning. You can't do that, right? But you know how you could tell if someone's saved? By what you hear, right? So you hear the sound of wind, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Well, I can't see that you're saved, but I could hear your testimony as to what you believe it takes to be saved, and then I can tell this person's saved, or they say something heretical and I say, this person's not saved. Now look at verse number 3. It says, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. I mean, this is a very strange event that's happening. Cloven, or is like the past participle of the verb cleave, and cleave in the Bible sometimes means to come together or to be split. So I'm not 100% which one it's talking about here, but I've always pictured this as tongues that were split. And they're getting this vision of tongues that are split on these people's head. And that kind of makes sense because of what we're going to see later on in the story. Verse 4, it says, and they were all, notice, filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, this is an important phrase because there's a difference in the New Testament between being sealed with the Spirit of God and being filled with the Spirit of God. Every single person that believes in Jesus Christ is sealed with the Spirit of God. But we're not at all times filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is when God empowers you to do a great work for Him, right? That's why when we go out soul winning, we pray that God would fill us with the Spirit so that we can accomplish a great task for Him. Every single time that I preach, I pray to the Lord that God would fill me with the Holy Spirit. Why? So that I can glorify God and edify the congregation and do a work for God. That's why God fills us with the Holy Spirit. But God does not fill us with the Holy Ghost to make ourselves look good or to self and I can't even say that word right now. I'm not going to pretend to. To just glorify ourselves, God doesn't fill us with the Holy Spirit for that reason. But the thing that I hate about Pentecostals is that it's a religion of glorifying self. It's not, hey, I'm going to speak a language to edify people and to try to get people saved in Spanish or in Russian or in German. No, it's look at how godly I am because I speak this secret prayer language that none of you little peons know about. That's not glorifying God. That's glorifying self. And these guys like T.D. Jakes, they do not care about the Lord. In fact, they hate the Lord. All they care about is serving their own belly.
That's right.
And anyone that has this doctrine, you should immediately be wary of. And I would never, ever go to a church where they speak in tongues for any reason.
Yeah.
Even if they give lip service to the right gospel, I would never go to a church that has this wicked doctrine. Go to John chapter 20 and keep your place there in Acts chapter number 2. John chapter number 20. John 20:20, Jesus says here, and when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And from this point forward till today, the moment that believers put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, they receive the Holy Ghost. Every single time that we go out soul winning and we get someone to change their mind of where they're placing their trust and their faith, and we call upon the name of the Lord with them, they receive the Holy Ghost. But that does not ensure that they're filled with the Holy Ghost at all times. You know, Jesus Christ was special in the sense that the Bible says that he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. So Jesus Christ was not only sealed with the Holy Ghost, but Jesus Christ was filled with the Holy Ghost at all times. That's incredible, right? Us, we're praying to the Lord to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then our carnal nature draws us back into sin. And then we pray that we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and then we fail and we sin again. But Jesus Christ was always filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what makes the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit so wicked and so disgusting, is because someone could look at me or us in this room and they could say negative things about us, but it's not necessarily because of our God. It could be because there's problems with us that are legitimate. But when they're looking at Jesus Christ, He's always filled with the Holy Spirit. So when they say to him, oh, you're only casting out devils by the power of the devil, well, that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because there's nothing wrong with Jesus to criticize, and he's actually filled with the Holy Spirit at all times to the max. That's what makes the blasphemy of Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, so wicked. Go to Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians 1, this is a verse that's probably pretty familiar to you, but if you're not, this is a good verse to know how to turn to when you're out soul winning. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, notice this, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You know, and that's a great truth that we can rejoice in today, that no matter what happens in our lives, no matter how many times we sin, no matter how many times we get backslidden, after we had put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are always sealed with the Holy Spirit. And we can never lose our salvation. This verse absolutely proves that you can never lose your salvation, because it's not depending on our works to keep us saved. No, actually, the Holy Spirit has sealed us until the day of redemption. Go back to Acts chapter number 2. So we kind of talked a little bit about the difference between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. These men in Acts chapter 2, we already know that they were sealed with the Holy Spirit because they're saved, but something special is happening here. Why? Because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see that the reason why is because God was enabling them to do a special work for him. Verse 4, it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and notice what happens, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, here's what people like to read into this text. Here's what the Pentecostals see when they read this. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to say, hallelujah. Did anyone else see that in the text? What are you talking about, you deranged freak? That's not what it says happened. It says that they spoke with other tongues. Now, I'm going to read for you a direct quote from T.D. Jakes. I'm not going to change anything about this quote. This is a direct word-for-word quote. When he was preaching, he said, we're going into another dimension. If you ever hear a preacher say that, you should probably leave the church. I'm just saying. God is restoring some things. He's doing some restoration, some realignment, some adjustments. He's like a chiropractor, I guess. You've gone through some painful things, but God's got purpose in the pain, and he's restoring some things. Ah, God! The glory of the Lord is in this place. That was a direct quote, my friends. Who thinks that that's being filled with the Holy Spirit? You're going to tell me that you're reading Acts chapter number 2, and God filled the apostles with the Holy Spirit to do that? That's insanity. Yet there is thousands of churches all across America and thousands of pastors that actually are stupid enough to think that that's what this chapter is talking about. And they tell the congregation that they need to pray a spiritual heavenly language to God at home or at church. And you know what? That's wicked as hell. That is blaspheming God to sit there and think that God is running some sort of clown show, or that the Holy Spirit is going to fill you so that you could act like a complete deranged animal. It's blasphemous to teach this. That's why I would never go to a church that teaches anything close to this stuff. What does it mean? Go to verse 5 of the same chapter, Acts 2, verse 5, and it says, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of, notice this, every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because, underline this, that every man heard them speak in his own language. Now, think about this. Why in verse 5 does the Bible need to tell us that there was these devout Jews from all nations if what they were speaking was some heavenly prayer language that no one understands? Why would you even bring up their nationality? That doesn't make any sense. If speaking with tongues is this gibberish that's a secret prayer language, why does it say, oh, by the way, there's people from every nation under heaven? That wouldn't matter, because they're speaking a language that's not even earthly. It's not even of any nation. Why would you bring up the fact of that they have all these different nationalities? Well, it gives us the answer. It says, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And here, look at verse number 7. It says, and they were all amazed and marveled. Now, is that your reaction when you see T.D. Jakes? I'm not just like marveling, like, wow, this is a man of God doing such a great work for God. I'm amazed and marveling in a different sense. I'm just like, what the hell is this cult? Like, this is scary, right? But I wouldn't be like amazed and glorifying God. It says, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Now put yourself into this story. Wouldn't you marvel? Wouldn't you be amazed if all these Galileans got up and all of a sudden they started speaking languages that they had never learned? I think this is one of the coolest miracles in the Bible. And like, if I could just like somehow get one of these gifts, which I believe they're done away, and I'm going to talk about that later in the sermon, but like, this would be one of them. How cool would it be just to go all over the world and you just stroll into China and boom, you're speaking Chinese. You just stroll into Germany and boom, you're speaking German. Like, that's amazing. And if I saw this happen, I would marvel. I would be amazed. But you know what? I'm not marveling and amazed by some weird false prophet screaming and speaking gibberish in his church and people running up and down the aisles and acting like that's of God. I'm just marveling at people's stupidity, if anything. So here's the question. Why did God use this miracle? Why did God fill these men with the Holy Spirit and allow them to speak in languages that they had never learned? Well, let's put ourselves into the setting of the story here. The New Testament is just starting. They're just at the beginning of this. So don't you think that God would want to enable these men to get the gospel out throughout the world very quickly? Well, what's a good way to get the gospel out very quickly? By enabling these men to speak all the languages of the world, basically. That would be a way to get the gospel out very quickly. Keep your place there and go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 14. 1 Corinthians chapter number 14. Now, here's what you have to understand about the book of Acts. And please remember this. The book of Acts is not an instruction manual. Let me repeat that. The book of Acts is not an instruction manual. It is the record of the Acts of the Apostles, okay? You want to know what the instruction manuals are? It's the epistles of Paul when he's correcting churches, saying, here's what you're doing, here's what you should be doing. Here's how you fix all your problems. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, all of his epistles, he's giving them instructions on what to do. But you want to know what the book of Acts is? It's just recording the actions that took place, okay? And Pentecostals, because they have this warped view of the book of Acts, they take everything that happens in the book of Acts as some sort of model of what their church should be like today. But that is a wrong mentality. Yes, this is the word of God. Yes, everything in it is true. But no, not everything that occurs in the book of Acts is what we should be doing today. And that is a very important thing for you to remember. Look at 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14 is an instruction manual. And Paul's giving you the rules of how a church should run. Look at verse 22. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe. So is speaking in tongues meant to profit people that are already saved? No. Keep reading. But to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. So what was the purpose of the apostles speaking with other tongues? To preach the gospel. To get people who don't believe in Jesus Christ to repent, change their mind, and put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it was for. But right here in the instruction manual in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, hey, tongues are not for people that already believe. You know who it's for? People that don't believe. But prophesying, you know who that's for? That's for people that are saved. That's why I'm not up here this morning preaching the gospel to you guys, because I'm pretty sure everyone in here is already saved. And if you're not, then we'll get you saved after the service. But I'm not going to spend the whole service preaching the gospel presentation because that's not profitable. You know what is profitable? Prophesying, preaching the whole counsel of God. That's actually profitable for God's people. Go to Mark chapter number 16. Mark chapter number 16. So that's one reason why God allowed them to do this special miracle. He wanted to get the gospel out quick. He wanted to enable them to preach the gospel in every language. Here's another reason. Again, this is the beginning of the New Testament, so God is using miracles to confirm his word. He's giving his word, but he's also giving miracles so that in the minds of the people, their word can be confirmed in his eyes. Now, that's exactly what the Bible says. Mark 16, verse 20, it says, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them," and notice this, "and confirming the word with signs following." Amen. You want to know why I believe that these gifts today have ceased? There's a doctrine called cessationism, and I believe in that. I believe that the apostolic gifts of healing and of speaking with other tongues, I believe that that stuff is over. And here's why. Because the Word of God is completed. Because we have the full canon of Scripture. We have Genesis through Revelation. God's not coming to Joseph Smith in the 1800s and giving another testament of Jesus Christ. No, it's over. So God doesn't need to confirm his word with miracles anymore. Why? Because we have the completed word of God. So these people that get up that call themselves apostles and act like they have the power of healing or the power of speaking in tongues, 100% of them are liars. 100% of them are frauds and are false prophets. Anyone says they have the gift of healing, the gift of speaking in tongues, run away screaming the other direction. Amen. Because the reason God gave these men this power was to get the gospel out and to confirm the word of God. Notice, God gave them these powers, not for their own glory, but for the glory of God. But what is it? What do you see today at Pentecostal churches? They're glorifying themselves. And T.D. Jakes, you know, with his whoever knows how many tens of millions or hundreds of millions of dollar house, driving around in his fancy Bentleys. That's not a man of God, folks. That's not a man that cares about the things of God. That's a man that only cares about himself. And all Pentecostals are just like him as far as I'm concerned. Where were we here? Let's flip back to Acts chapter number 2. Acts chapter number 2. It says in verse 12, "And they were all amazed and were in doubt." They're like doubting, like, did this just happen? "Saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine." Now, as far as I could tell, this is the only time in the Bible that new wine actually means alcohol. Usually new wine is referring to juice. But as far as I could tell, and if someone knows something more, I'm happy to hear it. As far as I could tell, this is the only time in the Bible where new wine is referring to alcohol. And you'll see later on in the chapter that it's for sure referring to alcohol. But, I mean, you can kind of understand why maybe someone thought this way. Because if I saw, you know, Brother Ben talking to a Chinese guy, and I know for a fact Ben doesn't speak Chinese, and he's like, I'd be like, did someone spike Ben's, like, coffee or something? Like, is he okay? You know what I mean? So this crazy thing happened, and they're saying, like, whoa, what's going on? And here's the thing, like, Pentecostals, when they're speaking in tongues, they kind of do always sound drunk. It's weird. Verse 14 says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose." So Peter, he thinks they're talking about alcohol. He's saying, whoa, 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 these people aren't drunk as you're thinking right now. It says, "Seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." So now he's going to explain that the prophecies of the book of Joel are being fulfilled here in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost. Verse 17, it says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So look, in the book of Joel, Joel is prophesying several different events that are going to be happening in the latter days. And the phrase latter days oftentimes is just referring to the New Testament in general. Like, from the moment the New Testament starts is considered the last days. Right. And so that's why you have some of the events that Joel is talking about at the beginning of this, is the day of Pentecost, way at the beginning of the New Testament. And then some of it is literally talking about the day of the Lord, way at the end. It's all still considered the last days. That's something to keep in mind. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 14. 1 Corinthians chapter number 14. So let's answer this question. Does this gift still exist today? I think you know the answer is absolutely not. Let's look at the Bible and get that answer. 1 Corinthians 14, verse number 27. 1 Corinthians 14, 27, it says, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, which here's the thing, we know what that means. That means speaking in a foreign language. Let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. So remember, the book of Acts, it's not an instruction manual, but the epistles of Paul are an instruction manual. And he's giving you the rules for what it would take to speak in an unknown tongue. And one of the rules, it says that you could have a max of three speakers and someone has to be interpreting. So let me ask you this. When Pentecostals are having their rolling on the floor and barking like a dog and speaking gibberish services, are they getting up and speaking in gibberish and then translating that? No, they're not. Why? Because they want to look like they're some esoteric guru that has a special connection with God and a special language with God that only he knows so that he can dupe the minds of the people into thinking he's special so that they can keep giving him money. That's what he's doing. He's a complete fraud. He's a complete charlatan because if it was real, you know what he would be doing? He'd be obeying what the Bible says to do when you speak in an unknown tongue. But what would this look like biblically? Well, if we had someone that was a great preacher, but they only spoke German, we could technically have them preach, but we would have to have someone interpret what they're saying. We couldn't just sit here and listen to a whole sermon in German because only the Chamleys would get it. That'd be kind of a waste of time. We want all of us to get it, right? Verse 28, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Hey, if there's no one out there that can interpret T.D. Jakes' nonsense, then T.D. Jakes, the Bible says to shut your mouth. Yes, right. To shut your mouth and to keep silence. That's what the Bible says. Verse 30. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And notice this. This is a very important verse. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. You know what that means? That means that the Holy Spirit is never going to possess a believer. That means that the Holy Spirit is not going to use a believer like some sort of puppet and mechanically dictate all this weird gibberish nonsense out of a believer. Why? Because the Bible says that the spirit of the prophets are subject unto the prophets. And you know, this is even true when you look at the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. That the Bible is an amazing book because it is 100% divine, but it's also 100% human too. Because the prophets of God that spoke when they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, you could still see their personality and their own style within their writings. Why? Because God was not mechanically dictating Jeremiah. God was not mechanically dictating the prophets of old. He was filling them with the Holy Spirit and guiding them to speak his words. So definitely today in the New Testament, first of all, no one is speaking Scripture today by any form of dictation you want to believe in. That's completely done because we have the whole Bible. But even if that were to happen, he certainly wouldn't be possessing people and making them speak gibberish. But of course, any type of dictation is done today. Verse number 33 says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And you know what word really describes Pentecostal churches is just confusing. It's confusing. Why are people barking? Why are people rolling around? Why is there a woman preacher? Why is this guy speaking gibberish? It's just complete confusion. And you know what? You know who's the author of that? The devil is the author of that because the Bible says that God is not the author of confusion. So you walk into a church like a Pentecostal church, that's just completely confusing. You're probably in a demonic church because God is not the author of confusion. Here's another claim that Pentecostals make. We talked about the speaking in tongues. Here's another claim that they make is they claim that baptism should be done in the name of Jesus only. And they're very dogmatic about this. Many of them, they would say that if you got baptized like this, I baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, buried in likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life, that is not a biblical baptism, that you have to only be baptized in the name of Jesus. Just, I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ. That's all you could say. Very dogmatic about it. Now, there's a Encyclopedia Britannica article under something called Jesus-only baptism. This is what it says. The Jesus-only movement of believers within Pentecostalism holds that true baptism can only be in the name of Jesus rather than in the name of all three persons of the Trinity. Now, I hope you know that our church strongly disagrees with this false doctrine. Because I don't know if you've noticed, every single time Pastor Shelley baptizes someone, he baptizes them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Now, let's go to Acts chapter number 2. And again, as we're reading this, keep this in mind. Acts is not an instruction manual. It is the record of the actions of the apostles, okay? Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now, when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and Peter and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So what do we have here? We have Peter baptizing someone. It says that he baptized him in the name of Jesus Christ. So go to Matthew chapter number 28. I think there's a couple different ways to understand this. So first, let's go back and look at the command to baptize, where it came from, who it came from. Look at Matthew chapter number 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So here we have a clear statement, a clear command from the Son of God himself, from Jesus Christ, commanding his disciples to go out into all the world, to preach the gospel, to teach all nations, and to baptize them in the name of who? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to look at the book of Acts, which is simply a record of the actions of the apostles, take Acts 2:38, and say, well, Peter baptized in the name of Jesus, therefore, screw what Jesus said, forget what Jesus said, forget the Great Commission. I mean, who cares about the Great Commission, right? I mean, we're a church. We don't really care about that, do we? And just completely ignore Jesus Christ because of one verse in the book of Acts. That is a stupid way to interpret the Bible. You should always let the clear statements of Jesus Christ be your binoculars by which you view all the rest of the Bible. Amen. If you don't understand something else in the Bible, it seems a little unclear to you, go back to the clear statements of Jesus and say, okay, Jesus said this, so I might be misinterpreting something in Acts chapter 2, which is not an instruction manual. Please remember that. Now, here's the thing. I don't think that Peter even did anything wrong here in Acts chapter number 2. Personally, because here's why. If you are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, do you know that it's accurate to still say that you were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? Hey, I baptized you in the name of the Father and in the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Were you baptized in the name of Jesus? Yeah, because he's the Son. So when it says that Peter baptized him in the name of Jesus, that is still true. Even if he literally said, in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. What if I said to you, for dinner, I had enchiladas and rice and beans and chips and bubbly. And then I said, in another sentence, hey, I had enchiladas for dinner. Would that be true? Yes. Yeah, it's still true. You don't have to literally spell out every single thing that you ate. You could just say, yeah, I had enchiladas for dinner. There could have been other sides there that you didn't mention. Okay? So if Peter baptized him in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, it's still accurate to say that he baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So very, very weak argument that they have here. Now, here's another thing. Here's another way of looking at this, is that a lot of times in the Bible when it says in the name of, it's actually denoting a source of authority. Okay? Acts chapter 2, let's read this again. Verse 38 says, Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now think about this. Let's think about this in terms of authority. Who's the one that commanded to baptize? Jesus Christ. So he's saying, hey, I want you to be baptized, every one of you, by the authority of Jesus Christ, because he gave us the Great Commission. This isn't turning things around and saying, oh, just forget all the instructions that Jesus gave you in Matthew and start baptizing people in the name of Jesus only. That is ridiculous. Go to Matthew chapter number 21. Matthew chapter 21. Let's look at some instances where the name of actually means authority. So you're going to see both of these interpretations are true. Matthew chapter 21, verse 9. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh, notice, in the name of the Lord. You want to know under whose authority Jesus Christ was coming? God the Father, the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Go to John chapter number 10. John chapter number 10. Let's look through some more verses here. John chapter 10, look at verse 24. It says, Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do, notice, in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. And as I said unto you. So again, where is he getting his authority to do his great works? In the name of the Father, by the authority of his Father. Let's look at one more, John 15. Flip the page a couple times there to John chapter number 15. John 15, verse 16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. He's saying, hey, when you go to prayer, use my authority when you're praying. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. This is not something that we're mindlessly repeating. We're saying, Father, we're coming to you by the authority of Jesus Christ because he's the high priest. He's the intermediary between us and God. And so when we say in Jesus' name, we're saying by the power of Jesus Christ, we're coming to you. It's not saying that it's just Jesus only baptism or something weird like that. Acts chapter number 3, Acts chapter number 3. Acts chapter number 3. Verse 6, it says, Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I give thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So I hope you've seen through these examples that oftentimes when something's done in the name of something, it's just denoting authority. So don't get this idea that Acts chapter 2, verse 38 is just saying, oh yeah, when we baptize someone, you can't say the name of the Father or the Holy Ghost. It's the name of Jesus only. No, it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, but we're doing that in the name of, by the authority of, Jesus Christ. Why? Because he gave us the Great Commission. Now, here's the last one I'll talk about today. You want to definitely keep your place in Acts chapter number 2, but the last claim that many Pentecostals make that is a wicked false doctrine is that Jesus is the Father. And they're not just like lightly mistaken on this and you show them scripture and they immediately change. No, what they mean is a doctrine called modalism, called oneness, and they believe that there's no distinction between the three persons of the Trinity. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Father, meaning Jesus Christ is getting his authority from himself, and Jesus Christ is praying to himself, and Jesus Christ, when he's on the cross, is separated from himself, and when God raised up Jesus, he raised himself, and he's not speaking his own words, but he's just speaking his own words, okay? That's what Pentecostals are doing. They just completely twist everything in Scripture. They don't understand Scripture at all. Now, I looked up modalism, and this is the definition I found. It says the theological doctrine that the members of the Trinity are not three distinct persons. I think it's an accurate definition. Oneness is a non-Trinitarian religious movement within the Protestant Christian family of churches known as Pentecostalism. The doctrine states that there is one God, a singular divine spirit with no distinction of persons, who manifests himself in many ways, including as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these doctrines, modalism, oneness, whatever you want to call it, this is what back in like 2016, Tyler Baker, the disgraced deacon of Faith Word Baptist Church, was trying to suck people into, is teaching this damnable heresy of modalism and oneness. And you know, it's good to talk about this every once in a while, because as time goes on, we're going to have people in church that have no clue who Tyler Baker even is. And they've never heard of oneness or modalism in their life. But look, if you hear someone teaching in this church this damnable heresy of modalism or oneness, you should let Pastor Shelley know immediately. Because we're not talking about a difference of opinion. We're talking about damnable heresy. And this cannot be tolerated in any biblical church. Stay in Acts chapter 2. I want to read for you 2 John 1:9. You could stay there in Acts chapter 2. 2 John 1:9 says this, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." If you reject the Trinity, you are not saved. If you believe oneness or modalism, you are not saved. If you twist any doctrine regarding Jesus Christ, if you are perverting the doctrines of Christ, you are not saved. You have to believe in the Jesus of the Bible to be saved. If I said, if someone said to me, "I believe I'm a sinner, and I believe that I deserve hell, and I believe that the Mormon Jesus, who's the brother of Satan, came down to earth and died for my sins, and that I'm putting all my trust in him, and I can never lose my salvation," that person will go straight to hell. Straight to hell. Because it's not just enough to just say faith alone. You have to have faith alone in the right Jesus. So this is why you can't listen to these Pentecostals, these oneness, modalist heretics, because they're going to say Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. They're going to have a Bible. They're going to say they're your brothers in Christ, but they're not our brothers in Christ. They're unsaved. Acts chapter number 20, Acts chapter number 2. Look at verse 32. "This Jesus hath," who? "God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." Hey, you have to have this Jesus. You have to believe in this Jesus. You have to believe that this Jesus rose again from the dead. Not this shape-shifting, different hat-wearing, oneness, modalist, psychopathic Jesus that talks to himself, that prays to himself. It's blasphemous to believe in that. And you know, I say that. Of course, I don't believe that. I'm saying what they believe is in a psychopathic Jesus. They're not our brothers in Christ. Verse 33. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God," sounds like two persons, "exalted and having received of the Father," receiving it from someone else. If I'm playing catch with Devin, I'm throwing the baseball to Devin. He's throwing it back to me. I'm receiving it of Devin. I'm trying to make this really simple. Okay? I'm not playing catch with myself like, trying to go catch it, you know what I mean? Like, I know there's some guys in the NFL that could do that, but I'm too white for that. What a joke. Verse 34, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." God the Father made Jesus Christ the Lord, meaning the boss, and the Savior. And Jesus didn't give himself that power. Jesus didn't give himself that title or that authority. God the Father gave it to him. And you cannot read a single page of the New Testament without this oneness Pentecostal doctrine just being debunked in front of your face. It's on every page of the New Testament virtually. Go to Isaiah chapter number 9, Isaiah chapter number 9. So if Acts chapter 2 is Pentecostal's favorite chapter in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 9 is probably their second favorite chapter. And you know, I love both of these chapters. I just hate it when people pervert them and teach lies about them. Isaiah 9 verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And they take this phrase here where it says, "Jesus shall be called the Everlasting Father," and they say, there you go, that's proof. The Bible teaches that Jesus is the Father. Well, not so fast. Let's keep reading here. Look at verse 7. It says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So let's look at these two verses, and I want to point out some important words just in these two verses. What do we have? We have government, wonderful, counselor, God, which means Lord, Father, Prince of Peace, government, throne, kingdom, judgment, justice. What are all these words having in common? Authority, leadership, reigning, being a king, being a ruler. These are all basically synonyms for each other. Even like judges in our country today, they're in a position of authority, and oftentimes judges or attorneys will be called counselor, right? Counsel. Well, that's what it's referring to here. Now go to Isaiah chapter number 22. Isaiah chapter number 22. And we're going to look at this word father. Because they're saying, oh, the everlasting father, that proves that means that Jesus is the father and there's no distinction between persons. Let's look at Isaiah 22 verse 21. It says, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. Again, this sounds like ruler, sounds like leadership. And notice what it says, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. So according to this book, according to Isaiah, what is someone called when the government is given into their hand? What are they called? A father, right? When we look at even our own founding, what? Fathers. They're the people that did what? They established our government. They were the rulers. They were the ones in charge. That's why they're called founding fathers. And Isaiah is saying here, hey, when someone's given control of the government, what are they called? They're called a father. Go to Genesis chapter number 42. Genesis chapter number 42. Let's prove this a few different ways here. Genesis chapter 42. Verse number 6 says, and Joseph was the, notice this word, governor over the land, and he it was that sold all the people of the land, and Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. So here we have a verse where the Bible's saying that Joseph was the governor. Now look at Genesis 45, verse 8. Flip the page there. Genesis 45, verse 8. Joseph said this, so now it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he hath made me what? A father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, who here reads that verse and thinks, oh yeah, Joseph was the physical father. He was the one that brought forth the children of Egypt. They're all his physical children. No, that's not what father means. We have the Bible saying he was the governor, and then Joseph tells us what that word means. He says, I was made a father to Pharaoh. So when the Bible says in Isaiah 9:6 that Jesus Christ is the everlasting father, you know what that means? It means that Jesus Christ is the everlasting ruler. He's the everlasting king. He's the everlasting prince. He's the everlasting counselor. That's what that means. Because someday we're going to have a millennial reign on this earth where Jesus Christ will rule this earth for 1,000 years, and you know what? Jesus Christ will reign for forever. He will be in a position of power and authority forever. Jesus Christ is the everlasting Father. Amen. You know what? That is an awesome truth. Yeah. That is a beautiful truth. That is a truth that gets me excited as we look at the leaders of our world and how horrible they are. And isn't it great to know that Jesus Christ will be the everlasting Father, the everlasting ruler, the everlasting King. I'm excited for that. And that's actually a truth I could get excited for. But you know what I don't get excited for? Reading that and thinking like, oh, Jesus is the same person as the Father. Wait, so that means Jesus is praying to himself. He's not speaking his own words, but he is speaking his own words. He's separated from himself on the cross, but he's not. It's like, it doesn't make any sense. There's no beautiful truth there. All that does is just bring confusion to your mind because it's not true. Truth dissolves doubts. Go to Matthew chapter number 3. Matthew chapter number 3. Let's look at a few verses proving the Trinity. And then we'll close this morning. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well please. So what do we have? We have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, being baptized. He sees the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, and we have God the Father speaking in heaven. We have all three members of the Trinity right here shown for us. How could you read this and say that oneness is true? How can you read this and say that modalism is true? Go to Luke chapter number 22. Luke chapter number 22. Let's look at a few more verses. Luke chapter number 22, verse 42. This is Jesus saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." You know what that proves? That proves that at times the will of God within the Trinity could be different from one another. But you know what? There's an authority structure in the Trinity, God the Father, and Jesus Christ will always perfectly obey the Father. And that's actually great because that's a good example for us of how to live our lives. That's an example for us that, hey, you're going to be under authority in your life, and there's going to be times maybe where your will doesn't align exactly with the authority. But we should be like Jesus and say, nevertheless, not thy will, or not my will, but thine be done, and submit ourselves to the righteous authorities in our lives. There's going to be times you disagree with your boss. Ladies, there's going to be times you disagree with your husbands. Children, there's going to be times that you disagree with your parents. But we should follow Jesus' example and submit ourselves, regardless of what our will is. No, it's what's the will of the authority in our lives. Go to John chapter number 5. John chapter number 5. John chapter number 5. Look at verse number 30. It says, "I can of mine own self do nothing." You know yourself is a person? Yeah. He's saying like, I can of my own person do nothing. Oh, but Jesus and the Father are the same person. Makes no sense. "As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." Last one, go to Hebrews chapter number 1. Hebrews chapter number 1. Hebrews chapter number 1, starting in verse number 1, it says, "God," who's referring to God the Father, "who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers," that's a good word, "by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." So we have God and the Son, "whom he," the Father, "hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person," underline that word, person, "and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he hath by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the express image of God the Father's person, meaning that Jesus Christ looks exactly like God the Father. But it doesn't mean that they're the same person, because it's very clear in this verse that God is speaking unto us by his Son, meaning that they're not the same person. Look down at verse 8. "But unto the Son he saith," so God the Father is saying this unto the Son, "thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." So here we have a great verse that not only proves the Trinity, but also proves the deity of Christ, when God the Father himself is looking at Jesus Christ and calling him God. That is a powerful verse. That's a verse you should know out soul winning and be ready to turn there if someone doesn't believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ. But look, I'm going to close. You could stay there. I'm going to close with this last verse right here. It says in 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." You know, we should be ready as Christians to give answers for the things that we believe. We should be ready to defend the faith, and especially against the wicked religion of Pentecostalism, because they are not our brothers in Christ. They are enemies of the gospel. We talked about three major false doctrines. We didn't even talk about the fact that they believe you have to repent of your sins to be saved. We didn't even talk about the fact that they believe you could lose your salvation. You know, we didn't even talk about these weird, you know, word of faith, prophecy churches where you pay all your money to learn all this garbage. There's so much wrong with these people. But look, us as Christians, we should be ready. We should be armed with the sword and know how to defend what we believe and how to use the sword offensively to destroy false doctrine. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word and the wisdom contained therein. I just pray that you would help people to wake up to the lie of Pentecostalism. I pray that you would cause their churches to fail and that people would get into a good church that preaches the right gospel and has the right doctrine, that's actually seeking to please you and not their own bellies. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
All right, for our last song, let's go to song number 187. Song number 187, Jesus Loves Me. Song number 187. Everybody sing it out together on the first.
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me.
Singing, everybody, you were all dismissed.